All right. Hey, well, good morning. And I don't take it lightly that that the pastor has invited me to come and we can share four evenings together. And Sunday night and all through Wednesday, I'll have an opportunity to share a little more, some personal stories and so forth. But we're going to dive in here in Philippians chapter 1. This is an introduction. And here's our plan. Sunday night, tonight, Lord willing, we will unpack Philippians 1. And then Monday night, Philippians 2, Tuesday night, 3, and then Wednesday night, chapter 4. And we're hoping by the grace of God that he will use that time to help you never read that letter the same and really have a whole new, fresh perspective of who God is, who you are, and who others are. But I want to remind us of this. There is no greater investment. There is no better way that we can spend our time than in corporate worship, singing and hearing God's word taught. The greatest thoughts that could ever enter a finite mind are accurate thoughts about God. Now, there's a lot of things that people in America know about God, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate. And it's accurate because we can go to the scriptures and there's where we get the answers. Now, the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey landed him and his new co-laborer, Silas, in the city of Philippi. Luke records some of the details in Acts chapter 16. A wealthy businesswoman named Lydia and her family come to faith in Christ and were baptized. This great news was followed by conflict when a young demon-possessed girl harassed these church planters. Now, alarming lesson here, and this series is entitled Lessons from the Church at Philippi. A lesson we get from that story is this, that demon-possessed people can say accurate things about God. It's important to know that. Now, Paul, through the power of Christ, cast out the demon. This infuriated those who had made profit from her fortune-telling ability, which led to Paul and Silas being beaten, thrown into the inner parts of the prison, secured by placing them in chains. Circumstances were not good. Now, note, they were doing the will of God and lost their freedom in doing so. Yet in spite of the circumstances, Luke lets us know, the writer of Acts, that at midnight, as you know, Paul and Silas began to sing praises to God. No one saw that coming. It captured the attention of the other prisoners, and then boom, there it was. The huge earthquake caused all the prison doors to open, chains to fall off of every high security prisoner. The unnamed jailer knew this would lead to his execution. So in a knee-jerk reaction, he drew out his sword to take his own life. It was Paul who yelled out, "Don't do it. We're all here. We're all here." Acts 16, 29 through 33, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. This is the jailer. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway or immediately. Here's another lesson. Don't be the word police, especially with new believers or those who are starting to look into Christianity. Now, we should get a high score for our desire to be as accurate as possible in presenting God's truth. Amen? However, let's not be oversensitive to the point that we become the word police. And here's what I mean by this. What question did the jailer ask? What must I do to be saved? There it is. Now, Paul didn't correct him by saying, hey, wait a minute. You can't do anything to be saved. Why did you say, what can you do to be saved? He just simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Another point of interest is, how did the jailer know to ask about salvation? Now, here's a great principle in Bible study. There's a lot more going on than what's in print. And we get some liberty to maybe fill in those spaces, but a lot more is happening in the Bible than we're just reading about. Now, that's very important to know, especially when reading the Old Testament regarding the severe judgment that God placed on various nations. Now, it appears that Paul and Silas remained in Philippi for only a brief time. Luke wrote certain or some days, yet a church was established. It came at a great physical price for the church planters, but they would say it was worth it. Now, we're going to see later in our study that this church was very generous to Paul in prayer, finances, and personal resources in sending Epaphroditus to represent the congregation as a means to encourage Paul. Some suggest Epaphroditus may have been the pastor at that time. Now, Luke informs us that Philippi was a Roman colony. A little history here to set some context. General Mark Antony won the battle at Philippi, which was in revenge for the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, main opponents Cassius and Brutus. After winning that, Mark Antony ordered some soldiers to relocate there. 12 years later, Octavian demanded the same, not only from soldiers, but as well as from civilians. This was soon after a power struggle that led to Mark Antony's defeat and death along with Cleopatra of Egypt. We know Octavian as Augustus, Rome's first emperor who was reigning during the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the colonists, in return for their displacement, being forced to live in Philippi, were treated as if their land was on Italian soil. So the residents of Philippi were citizens of Rome, their mother city, and enjoyed the full rights of Roman citizenship, which included some tax relief. Now, the strong emphasis the people of Philippi played on their Roman citizenship comes into play when Paul reminded the congregation at Philippi, your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven with full rights and privileges. Now, that's good for us to know for a number of reasons. Where our primary citizenship is as believers in Christ. The Philippians thought it was great to be considered a citizen of the powerful Roman Empire. Paul, the apostle, wanted the believers to know where their citizenship was and how such knowledge of that should affect every area of their life. Because the Bible is very clear, and God is very clear, that his desire for you and I is much more than just information. It's always information for transformation. Now, the challenge for the Christian with that dual citizenship is that we live in one world but live for another. And one task of the church is to remind you of this. Now, Philippi is identified in Scripture as a primary city of Macedonia. Not to be confused in the Bible with the city Caesarea Philippi, which was about 100 miles from Jerusalem. This Philippi, A part of Greece is some 1,400 miles north of Jerusalem. That gives us some context of how far Paul traveled back in those days. Philippi, due west, Rome. Due east, Istanbul. Just to kind of give you a little geographical setting there. Philip of Macedonia conquered that city and renamed it after himself, Philip. Philip was assassinated by his bodyguard, leaving his 20-year-old son in leadership. You know his name? Alexander the Great, who was tutored by Aristotle. Right now, Philippi is an archaeological site. Many ancient ruins have been uncovered, including the huge theater. Now, it's right to say that archaeology is the Bible's best friend. We don't need archaeology to confirm the Word of God, but it does, and it's the Bible's best friend. Now, that history, though brief, has value for some more than others. But for followers of Christ, our great interest is found in the God-inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to that church at Philippi. Because something arrived in Philippi more precious than gold. You see, it was the gold mines that led Philip of Macedonia to go into that area to get all that wealth. Fast forward, and something has arrived in Philippi a lot more valuable than gold. It is the gospel. And a church was planted. Now, this conference is set aside to design to remind us and to awaken us to how blessed we are to have the Word of God to direct us, convict, challenge, and comfort as we do life on this side of heaven. Paul would have written this letter about 60 A.D. He founded the church about 50-51 A.D., so the church would be 10 years old. The twofold theme of the small letter is joy and unity, which makes sense. Joyous people promote unity. And joyous Christians have discovered that circumstances don't dictate the peace and joy that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, for this introduction, let's look at the following biblical principle. And that is this. There will be a judgment, and there will be surprises. There will be a judgment, and there will be surprises. And I am fully confident your pastor and the staff wants all your surprises to be good. That's one of the tasks of pastors. There will be a judgment and there will be surprises. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that's a very bold claim to make. That what your life should be about, what it should be consumed with, what you should be passionate about is living for Jesus Christ. And when you die, it's going to be gain. It's going to be profit. It's going to be beneficial. That's a very bold claim because there's many things and many people to live for, to invest your life in, and yet that one verse and just a few words says, no, this is what life is all about, investing it in Jesus Christ, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a bold claim that's either true or false. That's simple. It's a bold claim that's either true or it's a bold claim that is false. And it's our responsibility not to convince people of that. We're just witnesses of it. And then the master teacher, the Holy Spirit, does the work to awaken them to be convinced of that. Now, the Bible is not a psychology book, but there's nothing that comes close to examining and explaining the nature and behavior of humanity than Scripture. If the Apostle Paul were here, he may sum up our life by saying that you either live life, whether you're a teenager, parent, a grandparent, single adult, he would say you either live life, the Philippians 1:21 or the Philippians 2:21 way. There it is. Imagine that. So here's Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 2:21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I read a book that I never thought would be necessary to have in my bookshelves. Entitled, When Narcissism Comes to Church. When Narcissism Comes to Church. That's the title of the book. Addressing the potential self-centered driven life from both leadership and the congregation. Why? Because it's a lot easier to be self-centered. God has to help our desires desire what is right, because left to ourselves, we would only be self-focused. And I believe I represent many of us here, though I only know a few, in saying, yes, I do love Jesus Christ, but there's a great challenge in doing life on this side of heaven. I still love Jerry. And it's a lot easier for me to love Jerry than it is for me to love Jesus Christ, because loving Jerry is in the air I breathe. I go to bed at night loving Jesus. I wake up in the morning loving me all over again. And that's the challenge, the tension we face as believers. So God is going to have to help our heart do what it would never do on its own. Because if my heart was left on its own without God's grace, it would be consumed by me. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, 2:21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, every face has a story. We have no idea what you have experienced, what you're currently going through, and we obviously don't know what lies ahead of us. Here's a little bit of my story. I wasn't raised in church. Wonderful parents, Boone County, Kentucky, over by the airport in Cincinnati. And great parents. The only thing we knew about God, and this would date some of us out here, the only thing we knew about God is what Charlton Heston taught us once a year on the movie The Ten Commandments. Because my mom and dad liked Yul Brynner, they liked Charlton Heston, and my dad thought he'd be somewhat of a religious guy. So boys, come on, come on, come out, come inside, put the ball gloves down, we're going to watch The Ten Commandments, and that's all we knew about God. Now, in the 70s, I'm a teenager. That's all I'm going to say about that, because you can fill in the blanks. Okay, and it wasn't good. At age 35, my dad goes to a church for the first time in Florence, Kentucky. And at age 35, my dad understands the gospel and got saved the first day he went to church. Now, I'm 16. Going to church was on my list of getting hit by a bus, getting kidnapped, thrown into prison. No, thank you. Dad comes home and says to me and my little brother, who's 12, I got saved today. Whew. I had no idea what he just said. Saved? I have no idea what you just said. And my dad, this was in the 70s, said to me, as a Christian now for an hour, we have a new rule in this house. You go to church with me on Sunday, I'm going to let you live. I said, how many days do I have to make that decision? He said, well, you have a week. So I went to church. It was one of the worst experiences of my life because I was a very happy pagan. I mean, I'm 16 years old, and I mean, I'm having a blast. And then all of a sudden, I go to this church, and everything I did was wrong. Don't do this. Don't listen to that. Don't watch that. Don't hang around here, her. Don't hang around him. Certainly don't go there. Come and let Jesus have your life. And I'm thinking like, are you kidding me? And the short version is this. I did not come to Jesus Christ because I loved him. I came to Jesus Christ because even as a 16-year-old pagan, I knew there wasn't a party, there wasn't a girlfriend, there wasn't anything worth going to hell for. So I came to Christ to escape hell, believing, totally believing, at least I get to go to heaven, but don't ever expect to be happy again. That's what I thought. And I was convinced of that. And I said, well, the trade-off, okay, I go through this life miserable, but I get to go to heaven. If I could borrow a quote from Lewis, surprised by joy. But man, I had a rough start. Because 3 months later is when I came to Christ. He graciously showed me my need of salvation. I came to Christ. Actually, at the altar call, when we got done praying, I looked and my mom was there too. Same day, we baptized the same day. But I got a really, really, really slow start. Because in our youth group was a very popular kid. He had this great personality, very winsome, but he was not a believer, but pretended to be a believer. His parents made him go to church, and he was good at what he did, deceiving people. His parents were wonderful. Now, figure that one out, okay? Parents were wonderful. And discipleship wasn't a word that was used back in the 70s, but here my parents are new believers. His parents connect with my parents to kind of just prepare them for the Christian life because they're brand new at this. Well, he's my age, but goes to a rival high school. He's going to disciple me downstairs in another way. Hey, Jerry, do you smoke dope? I go, yeah, I have been for the last, since I've been 13. But I got saved today, so I can't smoke dope anymore. He goes, oh, I was raised in church since I've been a little kid. I know the Bible well. Nowhere in the Bible is there a command, thou shalt not smoke dope. Matter of fact, God made all things, and it says all things he made are good. Guess who made the hemp plant? God. He said, so it's okay to smoke dope and be a Christ follower. And I went, well, this isn't going to be that bad. And then I couldn't understand it. Because up through all of my life, I had just been so happy and enjoyed life. But now my life was miserable. And I couldn't understand it. I'd only been a Christian like a day. And I'm trying to, what? Keep the old life. But I'm in Christ. I don't understand all that theology at that point. But I do know this. It wasn't working. I was miserable. And back then, they weren't allowed to be called youth pastors back in the 70s. We called them youth directors. I called him a youth dictator. And I went to him 3 months into my Christian walk. And I said, look, I can't be a phony. This isn't going to work. This isn't for me. And this is what I do. I know it doesn't please God, so I'm out. And I want you to know it. Thanks for trying. And he began to cry. This 28-year-old youth director begins to cry. He said, Jerry, will you go to camp with me? If you go to camp with me, I promise I'll leave you alone. I go, I know how you guys work. You'll leave me alone, but you'll send somebody else. He goes, no. You go to camp with me, and you decide you don't want to live for God, hands off. You're on your own. All right, let's shake on it. We got in the bus, drove 600 miles to Springfield, Missouri. They called it Teen Impact. 600 teenagers. I'm in the back row. They're not a row behind me. I'm in the back row. I'm just there to fulfill the deal. It's Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, they finish. I didn't hear one word this guy said. Thursday night, this guy was old. He's like in his 50s. And I'm back there, and he says, it's Thursday night. I'm like, ho, 30 minutes, deal's over. He says this, young man, I know your problem. It's your love life. The Holy Spirit captured my attention. I looked up from the back row, over 500 and something teenagers' heads, looked up at him and thought to myself, you don't even know my name. How do you know anything about my love life? And then he said this, the problem's your love life. You love yourself more than you love Jesus Christ. There it was. It wasn't my mom and dad. It wasn't the kid in the youth group. It wasn't other people in the church. It was me. And God captured me. And I didn't care what my cousins thought. I didn't care what my friends thought. I didn't care what 599 teenagers thought. I walked down the aisle as a 16-year-old, and I said, God, it's all yours. If you can do something with this punk from Boone County, Kentucky, I'm yours. And I want you to know, as young people, I'm standing here today, age 66, because of the decision that God had me make when I was 16. So don't ever underestimate the value of making decisions as a young person. And my dad, the influence my dad had on my salvation. A great dad, but again, a pagan. He bowled on Sunday nights. I just happened, they used to have phones hanging on a wall and stuff like that at your house. And I'm just walking down the hall. Dad's calling his older brother. Dad loved the bowl. Dad was good at sports. And he goes, hey, listen, you're going to have to find somebody else. Sunday night, I go to church now. I can't do the bowling league. He went downstairs. I've only seen my dad drunk a couple times, but he'd drink a lot. He'd go and dumped all the liquor down the drain. He went into his bedroom. He didn't know me and my little brother knew where he had his magazines. He took his magazines out, tore all those up. I'm like, what has happened to this guy? The influence of my dad. The testimony of my dad to bring me to Christ. But oh, those 3 months when you have a rebel in your home, I don't have to convince anybody what that's like. You may have been that rebel in that home. I'm 5'8 and a half. My dad was 6 foot. I remember at one time in that conflict, him and me trying to, you know, go to church and not live for God. It didn't work. I mean, one time he's just like, what am I going to do with you, son? My dad's trembling. What am I going to do with you? And my little smart aleck mouth. Want to call the cops? I'll call them for you. We drove home 600 miles. My dad slept closest to the door at the bedroom. And as any parent knows, when their kids are gone, whether it's local or when you hear that car pull up in the driveway, you just kind of thank you, Lord, keeping them safe. We'd enter our house through the back door. I pushed the bedroom door open. My dad said, how'd it go, boys? Me and my little brother, Terry. And I walked over to my dad's bed while he was laying there at midnight. And I got on my knees and I put my head on my dad's chest and I cried like a baby. And I said, Dad, you'll never have to worry about your son again. I fell in love with Jesus Christ. That was 49 years ago. Oh my. I had no idea I was going to end up in the ministry. Now my mom said she thought so because she goes, son, I couldn't think of anything else you could do. But my, what a shock for me. And here we are now, fast forward, by the grace of God, 39 years in one church, letting the congregation know after 49 years of knowing Christ and loving Christ and that tension of loving Jesus and loving me, I'm still in the middle of my sanctification process. No believer gets it right all the time. No believer gets it wrong all the time. But the more we grow in Christ, we get it right more than we get it wrong. And understanding that any good works that we do, and you who just came back from this mission trip, any good works that we do, we understand we do them by the grace of God. Our good works are not paying God back. We are doing good works because He graced us to do so, making us even a greater debtor to His grace, which will be our theme throughout eternity, the amazing grace of God. And eternity will not be long enough for us to praise God for all that He is. Now, I could preach 1,000 sermons, but unless the Holy Spirit, the true teacher, take that truth for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, unless He does His work, it's nothing more than information. So it is prayer is what God uses that takes black ink off of a white background or red ink off of a page and makes it real to our heart and to our mind. So let's take just a moment for each of us to pray that God would do so, would deepen. For many of you, it's already a conviction. By God's grace, you've been living that verse. Some of you, it's new to you. And some of you, you're still playing the game. So let's take a moment and ask God to really help us comprehend the depth, the meaning, the impact for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We bow our heads and close our eyes. That's not what makes it prayer. We do that to remove distractions. And then as we're dismissed here in just a moment, the pastor, the staff, other members here, they'll be more than glad, be more than honored to take some time with you regarding your walk, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious Father, You sent the Son. Son, our Savior, You sent the Holy Spirit. We need You as the true teacher to fill in the gaps that any speaker leaves. And help us see what we would never see with just these physical eyes. And throughout today and throughout this spiritual renewal conference, may You bring back to our mind over and over again, oh, for me to live as Christ. For me to live as Christ. To die is gain. We pray it in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.